Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today we come to our final message in our long exposition of the Gospel of John. I hope I speak for you. I know I speak for myself. We love all of God's Word, but some of it, for whatever reason, we just connect with in a way that maybe we haven't really gotten embedded in other scriptures. For me, the book of Romans, the Gospel of John, and the book of Hebrews are three New Testament books that I really, really resonate with, as well as the book of Ephesians. Resonate with them all, you understand, but some just in a special way. I love the Gospel of John. We have been looking at John chapter 21. We will finish, as I think I mentioned, with this message. This is the Lord's third post-resurrection appearance that John records. Jesus has just spoken to Simon Peter in verse 15. To review just a minute, when they had finished breakfast, the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I mean, he was a professional fisherman. Do you love me more than you love these fish? Peter, like so many fishermen, really loved what he did. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." By the way, that must have been music in one way to Peter's ear, though John doesn't mention it. By giving him those instructions, the Lord was telling him, "You're not out of the game, even though you denied me three times." They had not had this talk yet, so it must have told Peter that he was still on the first team. Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Again, Jesus tells him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter, a little bit exasperated, said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep, Peter." Well, that was an encouragement, as I say, in the sense that it told Peter that the Lord was gracious. The Lord accepted him, and he was still on the team. Not only the team, but the first team. But it frustrated Peter a little bit, because Peter thought he just had to keep reassuring the Lord that, "I do love you." If it had been an ordinary person, that would have been very understandable. But as Peter says, "You know all things. You know my heart. You know I love you." Then Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger," this is a prophecy, "you used to gird yourself, walk wherever you wanted to go, but when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, he said this, Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his breast at supper. This was John, the one who asked Jesus at the Last Supper, "Lord, who is the one who will betray you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, seeing John following, said to Jesus, "And what about this man?" And Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What business is that of yours, Peter? Your mission, your mandate, is to follow me. Just follow me. Just do it, in the words of Nike. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that that disciple, namely John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, John clarifies, but only, if I want him to remain until I come. What's that to you, Peter? His mandate is one thing, his mission is another, and you have yours. Just stick to your mission. Well, I was pointing out, as our last program was winding down, that what Jesus is going through with Peter in verses 15 following of chapter 21 is the exorcism, if I may put it non-technically, the exorcism of Peter guilt, as I like to call it. Peter, like any of us after such a betrayal of the Lord, would have been carrying around a lot of guilt. Yes, he loved the Lord. He was the real deal. In his weakness, not wickedness, but in his weakness, he got affrighted at the questions that were being asked and feared that the people around the high priest were going to cast a wider net and he was going to get caught up with it. And he saw that Jesus was going to go down and he was going to go down with them. And in his chicken-heartedness, we've all had it, he denied in three different occasions that he knew the Lord. And the Lord turned to Peter. Even while the Lord was being interrogated, he knew right where he was. He looked at him, and Peter was dumbstruck with guilt, and he went away, and he wept because of his failure. We were saying that guilt is a very dangerous thing. I don't mean it's a bad thing to have guilt necessarily when we do wrong. It is a good thing that guilt is felt. It's like when we do a bad thing with our bodies, something that is damaging to them. We stick our finger in the fire unintentionally or slam it in a door or whatever. It's good to have that pain because the pain reminds us we've done something that is destructive intentionally or unintentionally, usually unintentionally. But whatever it is we've done is not good for our body, and our body is yelling about it and telling us, we got a problem here, Houston. You need to fix it. Well, it's the same way psychologically. When we sin against the Lord, as Peter did, we need to clean the guilt out of the trap, so to speak. Otherwise, it will greatly distort us. It will put a twist in our personality. People do that. People accumulate guilt over time, and they don't deal with it in the right way. I'm talking about believing people. The only way for unbelieving people to deal with their guilt is to come to the foot of the cross and to have their sins forgiven, to have them cleansed by the grace of our God, for by grace we are saved through faith. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But as believers, we need to wash ourselves. We pick up guilt along the way. The guilt is not going to bring damnation on us, for we are covered by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But we can pile up guilt. Guilt that puts a barrier between us and God. And that guilt, if it's not dealt with properly, if it's not managed in the right way, it'll just lie there and it will get foul. And as we try to cover it, as we try to mask it, it will distort us. We have to learn to resolve guilt in a biblical way. And of course, that is to acknowledge it, just flat out acknowledge it, to admit it, to be in sorrow for it, and just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I dropped the ball. I messed up. I thank you for the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just cleanse me of that guilt, and by the power of the Spirit, help me to avoid these paths that infuse me with this kind of guilt. I was giving an illustration, which I'll repeat, because it might be helpful to somebody out there who didn't hear the last message. But one time, years and years ago, we had a very pretty lady in our congregation. It turned out, I didn't know it at first, but found out later, that she had been involved in a sexual liaison with her previous pastor. Eventually, I put the pieces together, and it explained a lot. She had gone years and years and held it from her parents, as I learned. And so far as I know, she had kept that grievous sin from the rest of her family. And one reason for that was because of the pressure in that family. Everybody was supposed to be a winner, and nobody could admit failure. Nobody could admit they had dropped the ball. So this lady under that kind of family pressure rather than just repenting and making a clean breast of it before the Lord and everybody else, just clearing that sin openly and dissipating what I call the toxic fumes of her guilt in the clean air of God's forgiveness. She just went on and kept it under wraps. Well, you know what? It did the same thing to her that it'll do to me and it'll do to you when we don't deal with our guilt in a proper manner. It distorted the poor woman. Guilt drove her to overcompensate. For example, she tried to act. Guilt caused a lot of acting, a lot of drama. She tried to act more spiritual than she was. You know, in the pulpit, I personally will often talk like people in the streets talk. I'm not talking about the extremes. But I call it talking like Tom the truck driver, just for effect. Well, this woman would affect offense of that, not because she was really offended, but because she was trying to convince herself and me by her newfound spiritual sensitivity that she was a really spiritual lady. Well, I'm used to that. I know these folk. They're just too, if you know what I mean. They're just a bit over the top. They're like a grease monkey in a tuxedo. The suit didn't suit her. Unresolved guilt was just distorting to her. Well, friends, that psychological dynamic is in play quite a lot out there in our churches, as well as in the streets. But I'm talking about those of us in our churches. For whatever reason, folk who have failed or feel they are failing, not hitting the mark the Lord has set for them, lots of times they just walk around carrying a ton of this Peter guilt, and then they fake it. Instead of just coming clean, make a clean breast of it, going to whoever they should go to, instead of going to their pastor or their church. Sometimes things don't belong before the whole church, but sometimes they do. Sometimes our sin is known broadly and it should be confessed broadly. But sometimes it's just between you and your wife. It's just between you and your children. It's just something between you and the other members of your family. Sometimes that's the case. The Lord will tell you, I'm sure, but people will fake it, and the less they come to grips with that guilt, the more it puts a twist on them, and it will pervert them socially and spiritually, so that shortly it becomes fairly clear to a lot of discerning people that they are for some reason dysfunctional and maybe even dangerous to the body. I've seen it a lot. So what the Lord does here with Peter is to make sure that Peter doesn't just try to live his failure down like the treads on a tire and not talk about it, not confront it with the people whom he sinned against. So we see here at the end of chapter 21 that the Lord takes Peter for a little walk, and he gets out of Peter what Peter most needs to tell him, Jesus, but didn't have the courage after his denials to say. You notice Peter up to this point in these post-resurrection appearances, he and the Lord, they've never had this talk. He's never gotten it off his chest. It was just impossible for Peter, as humiliated by his failure as he was, just to run up to the Lord after the resurrection when he appeared to them and say, Lord, Oh my, can I just have a minute? I just want to say, in spite of what I did, as you yourself predicted I would, I do in fact love you, and I'm so ashamed of myself I could crawl in a hole. Peter needed and wanted to tell the Lord that, just as sometimes we do. And Peter also needed, in the worst way, to know, as I said earlier, that he was still on the team, to know that he had not lost the Lord's confidence and trust in him as his servant. So the Lord now takes Peter for an important walk with those needs in mind and to bleed the toxic guilt out of him. Sometimes a believer like Peter will fail the Lord miserably in some situation. Maybe like Peter, we have in cowardice gone under the table and refused to own the Lord in circumstances or in venues where we should have stood up and come boldly out of the closet. We were afraid if we stepped up to the plate, we might lose standing, maybe in the office, or get on the bad side of the wrong people, might not be accepted in the neighborhood or whatnot. Maybe we have some skeletons in our closet. They need to come out. Get them out of the closet. Perhaps there's moral failure or ethical lapses that are scandalizing our conscience and bring reproach upon Christ. You know, the catalog of possibilities, folks, it could go on and on. Don't need to draw you a picture. But I'm saying if that guilt is there, whatever it is, it's the wrong solution to pretend like it never happened, as I say, just kind of wear it out like the treads on a tire. It's the wrong solution just to say, maybe if I don't say anything and nobody else says anything, in times I can just live it down, wear out its memory, and eventually everything will return to normal. My dear friends, hear me. It never does, unless we deal with the matter before the Lord, and, this is important, whoever it is that we have sinned against. I want to tell you something. It'll lay there like a rock on our spiritual stomach, and we will have a spiritual form of acid reflux in our spiritual esophagus from now on, or until our conscience gets too hard to feel it anymore, and that is really worse. So the Lord deals here with Peter so gently but so effectively. He doesn't have to pummel Peter with his failure. Peter knows it all too well. Peter knows, and he's profoundly ashamed of it, and the Lord knows it, that Peter's ashamed of it. What Peter most needs is some way in his shame to reaffirm to the Lord his honest love for him, and Jesus gives him that opportunity three times. Peter three times denied the Lord. So the Lord gives Peter, in poetic symmetry, as it were, three windows to reaffirm his love for the Savior. Jesus' question to Peter in Greek is ambiguous, but not in the larger context of Jesus' interactions with Peter. In the original, his question could have meant, do you love me more than these friends, or more than these fish, or do you love me more than these men love me? The third option may be the point, as opposed to the fish. Previously, Peter had been so proud and self-confident of his love and loyalty to Christ and felt he would be the very last of them to betray the Lord. In that way, he felt a little superior to the others. Yet Peter was the only one of them, the disciples, to explicitly disown the Lord in crunch time. Now bear in mind the others failed too, but not as ingloriously as Peter. Well, Peter's answer reveals, implicitly at least, that he had been truly humbled by his disloyalty. For when he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Note that he doesn't answer the Lord's question as it was framed. Humbly, Peter just assures the Lord that he loves him. But note, he refrains from boasting, as he probably once would have, that he loved Jesus more than his fellow disciples. All that sense of spiritual superiority has been knocked out of him by failure. You know, folks, failure, if responded to rightly, it can be and often is God's platform for better things. And it was for Peter. By the way, if you've ever heard anyone teach this passage, it's likely that you've heard them, as I have most of my life, talk about the two different Greek verbs for love, agapao and phileo, and they make the meaning turn on the different nuances of those words. Now, that is what we call, we'll just say, an exegetical fallacy. Make it simple, it's an interpretive fallacy. It's true that those two verbs, like synonyms we use in English, house and home, may not cover exactly the same semantic range. But in a given context, those potential differences in connotation do not necessarily apply, and that's the case here. John, as many of the better commentators points out, he likes to vary his language. And here those two verbs do not carry any significant difference in nuance. The point does not turn on those, I'm trying to say, the difference between agapao and phileo. Not a major point, but it is, I think, important to make. Then the Lord reassures Peter of his standing in the Lord's eyes and his immeasurable grace. He recommissions Peter, feed my lambs. Now, as I said earlier, that would have been absolute music to my ears had I been in Peter's shoes. It would have said, Peter, you still have my confidence. Now get out there and play ball. I would have jumped 3 feet in the air. But no sooner had the Lord said that again than he redirects to Peter a second time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? You know, guilt is stubborn. It does not always hear the Lord's forgiveness the first time, folks. The devil always tries to create static interference. This is what Peter needs to say to the Lord. The Lord's giving him that opportunity to just expunge guilt. And when sin has been great, so great as Peter's, the repentance also needs the same energy as the sin. As Spurgeon once said, our repentance needs to be as notorious as our sin. Right. So the Lord opened the window a second time for Peter to declare his love to the Lord personally, just as stoutly as he denied the Lord a second time in the courtyard of the priest. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, the Lord reiterates his calling to Peter, shepherd my sheep. Let us not overlook that when a person has failed so miserably as Peter, particularly one so looked up to by the others, one so proud in his own self-assurance, in defeat, such a person can go to the opposite end of the pole and feel so humiliated that he never wants to serve again. So there is something subtle here in the Lord's imperative, shepherd my sheep. Not only does he reaffirm Peter's place on his team, but he in effect tells Peter that even if he feels too ashamed of himself to serve, the Lord has reserved him for this work, and he is to do it. As Peter had denied the Lord three times, with almost poetic symmetry, the Lord a third time inquires, Simon, do you love me? Peter now, the text says, was grieved by this peppering, but the same question. He had already answered it in the affirmative and unqualified. Now he's beginning to show discomfort rather than comfort, because he wonders how the Lord can doubt him. But you know, guilt coming out of a person is a little like a demon. Guilt doesn't relinquish its victim without a fight. Peter's reaction, I think, was indicative of guilt, not liking anyone to jerk its handle anymore. It needed one last pull like a bad tooth, and the third time the Lord was giving it that third repetition. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. In the same vein as the two other times, Jesus said, tend my sheep. Now Peter's healing is complete, his commission reaffirmed. The Lord tells Peter before his ministry is done, he will prove for all time the sincerity of his love for Christ by going down for the count in martyrdom. There is good evidence that the phrase, stretch out your hand, was used by early Christians to refer to crucifixion. Early tradition has it that Peter was crucified for the faith. That same tradition tells us that by his own insistence, Peter was crucified upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to die upright as did his Lord. That tradition, however, is far from secure. Peter says in his second epistle, if any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in the name of Christ, let him glorify God, suffer in his honor and for all that he stands for. When Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. At the end of the day, whatever comes down from here on out, those are the Lord's orders, not only for Peter, but for you and me. Follow me. That's the fruit of which faith is the root. We follow him in life. We follow him in death. We take the good with the bad. Our marching order is follow me. I think today a lot of churches don't get it. Many of us are stuck in our ruts crying out all day, Lord, help me. Well, that's okay, folks, as long as we are following him in the process. To many, the Lord would say, follow me and I will help you. You, my child, are saying, help me, Lord, and I will follow you. Learn, dear one, that it is the other way around. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Just follow me, Jesus says. Take up your cross, not your complaints, and bear them as I bore mine for you. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.